The book of Judges is a dark book. It's a dark book full of tensions. And it's a book full of mystery because of many ethical issues that are raised. We look to the book of Judges and sometimes we struggle at seeing God's mercy, and we struggle at seeing redemption in the midst of such devastating stories. We have to remember that God has given us narrative as a gift. Storytelling is a way of putting forth truth and having us to be able to easily remember that truth and the lessons drawn from those stories. The book of Judges is filled with stories. Even today in the first chapter, we've had a number of mini stories that work its way into the first chapter. What we have to do is we have to meditate on those stories and meditate on the book of Judges. And we have to ask ourselves, how is Jesus Christ put forward? How is Jesus Christ lifted up in the midst of these stories? We struggle with the book of Judges. Today we begin a book of the Bible that many of our children will list among their favorite books of the Bible. I know my children were sharing stories yesterday before bed from the book of Judges and giggling about things that are mentioned. And over the next several months, we're going to hear stories of adventurous leaders. And we're going to hear stories of women that we look up to. And we're going to hear stories of valiant Old Testament Christians that the New Testament looks back on by faith and calls them heroes. And there's a tension. Because at the same time, we're going to hear of murders. And we're going to read texts where difficult things such as rape occur. And we're going to hear things that are hard to bring out the glory of Jesus Christ in, such as fat men that die on toilets at the hand of an assassin. The book of Judges is filled with tensions. We'll see those tensions and in our mind we'll experience something of those tensions as we reflect on the tensions of our own life. As we reflect on the tensions of what it means to live as a Christian in this city in the 21st century, there's tensions. The name Judges is the ancient name of this book. The Jewish church has always called this book Judges. And it's not Judges like we think of Judges. It's not black gown and gavel Judges, but it's local rulers, those that bring justice, those that bring rulings and judgment and guidance to their communities, defenders of the community of Israel. And what we'll see as we look at the book is that each judge does not have jurisdiction over all of Israel. These are local community judges scattered throughout Israel from both the north and the south. We'll actually meet a judge from each of the tribes. The book of Judges, as I've said, is a book of tensions. Even the setting itself is one of tension. The book is set roughly between 1400 BC and 1100 BC, so about 300-350 years. And if you have come up to me after the sermon, you say, "Pastor, I really believe it's to 1350 BC, you can have it. You can take it. We have a leader who died, Joshua. That's how the text begins. And the people of God, as you see in verse 1, are asking, who's going to lead us into the land to continue the conquest? The people of God have left Egypt. They've wandered for half a century. They've crossed the Jordan. They've begun the conquest. Judges and Joshua go together in the ancient canon. So we have tension. We have the death of Joshua on one side. They look back and they say, "This is what Joshua has done. Who will continue this?" And it's a tension because they're looking forward for a king. They're looking for someone to rule over them. And we have that tension. Here's who Joshua was. Here's this king that we do not know who he will be. The people are in need of a king. This is the purpose of the book. Moses gave instruction on what they were to look for in a king, and they were to look beyond an earthly king, and they were to look as the history of redemption unfolds. They were to look for the one who would be that seed from the woman to conquer the serpent. That's where it hangs in redemptive history. We're between Moses as a leader and Joshua as a leader and David, the coming king, who would point forward to Jesus Christ. And that's a time of tension in the ancient church. Friends, I believe that the 21st century church has a lot in common with the book of Judges. And there's many lessons that we can draw out from the book of Judges. It's not a book that we should just leave in the Sabbath school room. It's not just a book that should be on velvet boards. It's a book that ought to be preached, that God has given us to preach. But there's tensions, and because of those tensions, we struggle. But I believe it's a book that has a lot to teach us as a church. Because the church of Jesus Christ, if we could stand back and look at evangelical Christianity in America and evangelical Christianity in other parts of the world, the phrase that recurs in the book of Judges, "and they did what was right in their own eyes," that's where we are. And the book of Judges gives what is required because the church does what is right in its own eyes. There is a king to whom we are called to look. So there's much that we can learn from the book of Judges as we live in a time of tension as well. And here we open the book, and what we find is that there is a first introduction. There's two introductions in the book of Judges. We've read the first introduction. And this first introduction, 1:1 through 2:5, it serves as a microcosm of the whole book. It tells us, here's what we are going to see as we open the pages of the book of Judges. It's a trailer of the 20 chapters that remain. It's a spoiler. So as we look to this first chapter, what will we see in our study? What will we see as we look to the book of Judges? And we see in our text this morning that right from the beginning, God says, Judah will lead. Judah will go first. We're called to reflect on Judah's leadership. And as we reflect on Judah's leadership, what we see is our first heading, partial victors. Partial victors. This is verse 3 through 19, and then 19 serves as a transition into our next section. So let's just begin with 3 through 19. We see that Judah has been charged of the Lord to be the forerunner, the one who goes into the land and begins the work of, in Hebrew, what is called Harem. That's the total destruction of the land. They're called to kill every man, woman, and child, and to burn down the altars, to take all the old chapels and destroy them. They leave the houses, they leave the vineyards. Those are to use. But the land is to be cleansed. Now, of course, we have challenges on this side of the 20th century as we think about this call to cleanse the land. We've had the Armenian massacre. We've had the Holocaust. We have Rwanda. We have so many of these ethnic cleansings that happened in the 20th century. And we need to remember that what God calls Israel to do here in the scriptures, it is called justice. That this is how God has decided to begin using this land as the microcosm of the kingdom that would be the central place from which the gospel would go forth. So we have what the scriptures call a just punishment from God, and that's not going to feel good to us. But we need to know that it's difficult and it's not pretty, but the scriptures do describe this as just. So Judah's called to go in. He's called to go in and to continue the work that Joshua was doing. And they're to go in and to have victories. And the text gives us partial tidbits that show these victories. But at the same time, we see that they're not total victories. They're partial victories. Look at verse 3. Remember, Judah's called to be the champion. He's called to be the forerunner, the one that goes in. And what does Judah say right from the beginning? Verse 3. Judah says to Simeon, his brother, come up with me. That's not what God commanded, is it? This is not to be a joint venture in leadership. They're not co-CEOs. But they go and God gives victory, and there's tension there. Victory even in the midst of disobedience. Then they go to Bezek, and that's another southern territory. And they defeat 10,000 men. And there they capture the ruler of the people who's named Adonai Bezek. And this may be his name, but most likely it's his title, Lord of Bezek, the one who rules over the land, the local king. So they capture him. Now, children, what are they supposed to do with him according to the law of God? They're supposed to kill him. They're supposed to take out the rulers. But instead, what they do is they don't kill him, they torture him. It's a partial victory. They cut off his toes and they cut off his thumbs. Imagine trying to rule a group of people and to fight battles without toes and thumbs. And this pagan leader, he reflects on this and he interprets this providence. And of course, he doesn't know that the command is that he is to be killed, but he just sees this as just. He says, you know, this is what I used to do to nations that I would defeat. I used to have 70 rulers that ate scraps from under my table without thumbs and without toes. It's a partial victory. They take him to Jerusalem. He dies there. They capture Jerusalem in verse 10. They fight against the hill country. They fight the Negev. They fight the lowlands. They win. Verse 10. Hebron, Sheshai, Ahiman, Talmai. They win. Victory, victory, victory. It seems as though the Lord is with him, and he is with them. And all of these victories, if you can picture in your mind a map of the promised land, all of these are southern victories. And they go on. They fight against Debir. This is verse 11. And according to the text, it seems like there's two fights that happen. It seems like they go against the city in verse 11, and there's no victory noted. You see that? But instead, what happens is it looks as though they regroup, and Caleb says, whoever can get in there and capture that land, I've got a prize. And he offers his daughter as a prize. Verse 12, he who attacks the city will be rewarded with my daughter's hand in marriage. That's what he's saying. We get a foretaste in verse 12 of the tensions that we will see in the book of Judges. We see partial victories. There's failure and victory and failure and victory. And then there's a failure, and Caleb puts forth his daughter. And it's a foretaste of what we will see in the book of Judges. I've read hundreds and hundreds of pages in preparation for this book. This is a very difficult book to preach. One of the sub-themes that is pointed out in many of the scholars that have devoted their lives to the studying of this book is the role of women is a sub-theme in the text. There's whole courses in women's studies departments that are devoted to the book of Judges. And here we meet this young lady named Aksa. And she gives us a taste of what is going to come in the book of Judges. Othniel, who we'll meet again in a few weeks, he takes up Caleb's challenge. He defeats the city. And then during marriage negotiations, Aksa tells Othniel, she says, ask my dad for that piece of land. I want that piece of land. She knows what she wants. We don't know if he asks. Because what she does, I don't think he asks. She comes riding in and she says, I want land and I want something else. You see, a land and a wife is more profitable than just land or just a wife. And Caleb gives that. We see Aksa is concerned with being blessed of the Lord. This is what is on her mind. She knows the great promises of the covenant are that when we come into this land, it's a land that is going to do well for you. And that is a result in this time of being blessed by God, of being within the promises of God. And Oxa's concern is that she would be blessed of God. So she comes and in wisdom asks not only for land, but for water rights. Californians, we know water rights. Some of us have just driven last week from Seattle to back home to Los Angeles. And there's that whole piece of property in California called the Central Valley. Farmers with land where water rights have been taken away. And land where water rights is taken away reverts to desert waste. Here's Oxa in this wisdom saying, I want to be blessed of Yahweh. She wants to settle in and reflect on the faithfulness of God and wait for that coming king. And we just get that little foretaste of blessing. And then again, in verse 16 to 18, we see victory. We see more victories in the southern portion of the promised land. It's being established. It's being conquered. And then they move to the hill country and they defeat those who live in the hills. And then they come over the valley and they defeat those who live in the valley. And again, it's a partial victory. Look at 19, which, as I said, serves as a transition. They were unable to drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Partial victories. Judah is almost faithful. Oxa is faithful. Judah is almost faithful. Partial victories transition into our second heading. Total failures. Verses 19 through 36. Total failures. Total failures are the second major theme that we see running through the book of Judges. And these total failures begin with excuse making in verse 19. The bad guys in the valley have great chariots. Their chariots are iron. Who could fight against them? Friends, what has the text told us? Yahweh is with them. The Lord is with them. The Lord is with them. And they've turned their attention from the fact that God, who has given a promise to go in and to destroy the land for the sake of the kingdom being built, the people turn their attention away from the fact that the Lord is with him, and they start looking at the wheels on the chariots. They say, we can't fight them. And this total failure continues. Again, we're back in Jerusalem, and remember, right next to Judah is Benjamin, and Benjamin shares a portion of Jerusalem. In verse 20, they are unable to drive out the Jebusites. It says the Jebusites live to this day, and it's a failure on Benjamin's behalf. And then verse 22, Bethel, which was formerly Luz. We see more disobedience here. Joseph makes a covenant with an unbeliever, maybe trying to reflect what happens with Rahab. But remember, Rahab is a believer, not an unbeliever. And here he makes a covenant against the will of God. And he says, we won't destroy you. We won't destroy your family. All you need to do is show us the back door into Luz. So he shows them the back door, the man and his family, they escape, they go in, they destroy Luz, which seems like a victory, but what pops up down the road? Luz. It's the narrator's telling us the city was not destroyed. The city was moved. The covenant with the man who showed the back door leads to the failure of Joseph to do what he's called to do. What we see in the text, what we move into in the following verses of chapter 1 is that this is a total spiritual failure on God's part, or on God's people's part. Manasseh does not drive out the inhabitants. Look at the text. Manasseh does not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean or its villages, or Tanakh or its villages, the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. And it goes on. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun does not drive out the inhabitants of Kishon, the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher does not drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali does not drive out the inhabitants. The Amorites pressing the people of Dan back into the hill country. Dan is failing at their work. The Amorites persisted in dwelling. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim to Selah and upward. Friends, as this last portion of chapter 1, this first half, or this last half of chapter 1 is given, it's as if we are to read it dramatically. It's as if God has given us in this way so that we would just see the failure, the failure, the failure. There's almost a rhythm to the text, isn't there? And this tribe fails here, and this tribe fails here, and this tribe fails here, and these people are enslaved, and this tribe fails here, and this tribe fails here, and these people are enslaved. You can picture it as a battle scene in a movie, dramatic music in the background, maybe Salvum Fock, maybe the tune that we sang before the sermon. And it's in slow motion. It's in black and white. And in the film, we see that the side that's fighting for good, the side that we've come to love, it's losing. And it's failing. And the movie is slowed down. Maybe the rains are coming down. Dramatic music in the background. And the heroes are failing under the hands of enemies. All of Scripture to this point has said that the sons of Abraham would come into the land and they would conquer and they would establish a kingdom. They come in and they fail. Our heroes fail. The one that if we only had the Bible from Genesis to Judges, these people marching into the land, our hope is in them. And the God who is behind them. And they fail. They enslave the people instead of destroying them. Verse 28, 30. 33, 35. They're unable to drive out the people. 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33. They fail. We have to put ourselves in the context. See, we know the end. We know that Jesus comes and Jesus is victorious. But in the context, our hope is that the kingdom would be established. And we read chapter 1 and we see failure. Judges is a book about the tension between partial victory and total failure. And often we're hard on the book of Judges. We judge the book of Judges. We rarely see the redemptive value in the book. I know for myself that I wouldn't see these men and women as heroes of the faith if Hebrews 11 didn't call them that. I would call them the failures of the faith. And friends, the church is the same way. The church is no different than our ancient brothers and sisters. We make excuses. We say, they have iron chariots. You know what iron chariots were? They were the most advanced technology of the day. The church looks around the world and they say, look at the wealth of this culture. Look at all the gadgets and the technology that the world has. How can preaching change lives? How can opening a book and reading a book and talking about a book and singing about a book and praying according to a book, how can that change lives? And the church goes outside of the means of grace that God has prescribed. We look to the world. We look to the world to develop a philosophy of ministry. We say, well, what are the psychologists doing? Let's do that. We look to the world to give us the ways ahead in worship. Here's what the classrooms are doing. Here's how technology's been brought into the classroom. We need an iPad in every pew. Guys, we need an iPad. Deacons, we need iPads. We look at the ordinary means of grace and we say, we can't transform hearts with this. The world has iron chariots. And today's partial victories and total failures are the result of unbelief and they're the result of sin, despite the fact that Jesus Christ tells the church, I am always with you to the end of the age. Here we have a people where Yahweh says, I am with you. We have a church where Jesus says, I am with you. They do not drive out the inhabitants of the land. They put them in forced labor. God says, destroy them. They say, you know, that seems a little harsh. Let's enslave them for the rest of their lives. That's probably a better thing to do. It's more useful for us. What this teaches us up to this point in redemptive history is that our hope in the children of Israel representing that seed who would come from the woman, they failed. But we're not left without hope in the first introduction. Who will be the victor? Who will go ahead of Judah? Because Judah won't go ahead of his brothers. In the third place, in our introduction, we see the covenant-keeping God. The covenant-keeping God. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 are a continuation of chapter 1. Remember that chapters and verses, they're not inspired. They're there for our help. And due to the partial victors and the total failures, the angel of the Lord appears to the people of Israel and he confronts the people of Israel on their unbelief. The angel of the Lord is the hero of the book of Judges. Despite the unbelief of the people, the Lord Yahweh will be faithful in keeping covenant as he has promised. The angel of the Lord is God. It's important to remember that whenever we see the angel of the Lord, we can think that this is a pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ coming to minister to His people. And we know that because of the way that the Bible talks about the angel of the Lord. He is divine. In the text where He appears, we're confronted with the fact that He has, and this is a list stolen from Dr. Murray, He has divine authority, divine personhood, divine attributes, divine actions. He's given divine worship, and He is called God. So we see the angel of the Lord appearing in verses 1 through 5. And he goes to Bochim and he reminds the people of God of His faithfulness to the covenant. The angel of the Lord says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and brought you into the land that I promised with you. I will never break my covenant with you. We have a pre-incarnate God proclaiming that He will keep covenant. The people have not kept covenant. He will keep covenant. The partial victors and the total failures are because of the unbelief of the people. They're not trusting in the Lord, their covenant God. They're not trusting in the promises of the covenant. They're being presumptive. They're not acting in faith. And the angel of the Lord here rebukes them. And he says, you did not do what I asked you to do. You didn't break the altars. You didn't obey my voice. You made covenant with people against my will. You did not remove the people from the land. And he says, because of this, these people will be a snare unto you. And friends, we know how the rest of the Old Testament ends. We know how the Gospels begin. These people are always a snare to the people of God. The angel of the Lord rebukes the people and he promises that he will keep covenant even when they fail. And then verse 4 gives us the response from the people. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these things, the people wept. Remember the name of the location, Bochim. It means those that cry. We're going to see that in Judges, names mean a lot throughout the book. The people weep. The Lord confronts His languishing ancient church and they weep and they turn and they sacrifice. But friends, notice what the text does not tell us. And again, this is part of the tension of the book. It never tells us that they repent. Never tells us that their hearts were changed. They weep. They sacrifice. But we're left with tension because we do not know if these tears demonstrate repentance. Despite the tension, we know that the hero of the book of Judges is going to be the covenant-keeping God, the faithful God, the Savior, the one who keeps covenant. So we begin our journey in the book of Judges. As we begin, we're left seeing that man, even those in the covenant community, are weak and flawed and broken. And their will is and their discipline for covenant breaking. And we see that the second person of the Trinity, who's here called the angel of the Lord, he shines forth as hope in the midst of this great darkness. The book of Judges will not be easy. It's a book that is dark. It's a book that is filled with the depths of human depravity, even within the covenant community. It's a dark book and it casts many shadows. And yet sometimes, because of the darkness and the shadows, we're able to see how glorious our surroundings are. In the shadows of Judges, we will see, as we have already seen, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ shining forth. That's the first introduction to Judges. The angel of the Lord is shining forth in faithfulness despite the lack of faithfulness of God's people. May we look to Him as we open this book unto His glory. Amen.